Today we're going to look at sola fide. Martin Luther wrote these words in the margin of his Bible as a young Augustinian monk. Later he used these words, faith alone, actually the German equivalent, Glaube allein, in his translation, his German translation of the New Testament. Sola fide would be words that would change the world as Christians would begin again to rest their hope of salvation on these words, sola fide, faith alone. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Our text in chapter 15 of Matthew's Gospel is, I believe, an excellent illustration of this evangelical doctrine of faith alone rediscovered in the Reformation. Last week, we saw Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, uphold the authority of Scripture, sola scriptura, that Scripture supersedes tradition. Scripture alone reveals and changes the condition of a man's heart. In verses 19 and 20, reminding you of that in Matthew 15, there was this convicting indictment that says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." If that statement from last week's text in verse 19 convinced us of the desperately wicked condition of the human heart, and we learned that the heart is the source of all sin, and it convicted us of a need for salvation, today's text is going to point the way of that salvation. Today we're going to read of the faith of a Canaanite woman who in her desperate need begged Jesus to have mercy on her and heal her demon-possessed daughter. And this likely marks an important point in Jesus' career on earth, where the newness of his mission is clearly seen. By now, it's become obvious that these vicious, vile intentions of the heart, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, all of that which comes from the heart defiles a person, and that's not going to be changed by tradition. Hebrew tradition was not going to change the heart. But those sins which are revealed to be sinful by the commandment could be cleansed. The question is, how? How are they going to be cleansed? If it's not going to be by outward washing, if it's not going to be by Jewish ritual, then what can wash away my sin? The law has now made me desperate. It's made me desperate to know, how can I be delivered from my sinful condition? And I find the answer in this story about the great faith of a woman. And yes, it is a woman, and not even a Jewish woman at that, a Canaanite of all things, who will teach us about faith. Let's look at our text, Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away. She's crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep, the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table.' And Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." About 500 years ago, in the year 1516, a young Augustinian monk and theologian by the name of Martin Luther began to lecture his students in the book of Romans. Little did he know at that time, but that study would open up a series of events that would change him and the world forever. For years, Luther struggled with one particular verse in the book of Romans. It was where the Apostle Paul quotes the prophet Habakkuk, and speaking of the gospel, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, he says, For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Before coming to a right understanding of this verse, Luther would think about the righteousness of God as it was revealed in the gospel, not as a gift that is given to people. Righteousness was not God's gift of grace. Righteousness was not the perfect righteousness of Christ given freely, imputed to sinners, but rather, according to the teaching that Luther understood, it was God punishing sinners and rewarding the righteous based upon their works. Luther, of course, was a Roman Catholic monk. Luther viewed the gospel through those eyes. He saw the gospel as merely an extension of the law, not a way to find freedom from the curse of the law. So as a result, Luther hated Romans 1:17. Listen to him from his own writings. He said, I hated that word righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. See, it was only later that Luther discovered that a person is saved through faith, apart from works of the law. It was only then that he discovered the gospel is the solution. It's God's solution to the dilemma that the law has placed humanity under. That man cannot keep the law and therefore is in need of the gospel. He always saw the truth that true faith produces works. But what he had not seen is that those works had no part in the matter of him being made righteous, him being justified. He didn't see the passive reception of this alien righteousness, that righteousness of Christ who lived the perfect life that we could not live, that he didn't see that as a gift apart from personal merit. It was in what many refer to Luther's tower experience, and it's called so because he went into the tower of the Black Cloister in Wittenberg, and that is believed to be Luther's turning point. And of that experience, Luther writes, for a long time I went astray in the monastery and didn't know what I was about. To be sure, I knew something, but I didn't know what it was until the text in Romans 1:17, he who through faith is righteous shall live. That text helped me. There I saw what righteousness Paul was talking about. Earlier in the text, I read righteousness. I related it, the abstract righteousness, with the concrete, the righteous one. And I became sure of my cause. I made no distinction between the law and the gospel. I regarded both as the same thing and held that there was no difference between Christ and Moses except the times in which they lived and their degrees of perfection. But when I discovered the proper distinction, namely that the law is one thing and the gospel is another, I made myself free. It was that gripping awakening that caused Luther then to go back and to all of his old writings and all of his old lectures and revise them and rework them. The evidence of Luther's repentance at this moment was seen in the fact that he regretted and altered things that he had previously spoken about and things that he had previously written. And just as an aside, if you ever want to know if a false teacher has truly repented of their false belief system and they say, I have changed and I have repented, take a look if they've made an effort to go back and undo their past damage. If a man cannot admit that he was wrong in the past and take steps for countering his past, he has not truly repented of anything. Now, following this revelation, Luther's faith seemed to be now to break into this full confidence. And this verse that once troubled him now became an anchor for his faith. Luther's experience of receiving the free gift of God on the basis of faith alone mirrors the experience of this Canaanite woman in the text. Let's look at it. In verse 21, Jesus travels to the land of the pagans, Tyre and Sidon. All you need is to mention those towns, Tyre and Sidon, immediately calls to mind to the Jewish audience, pagan land. Here is a woman, Mark says she is Syrophoenician, she's Syrian, she's from that land. Matthew tells us that she's a Canaanite. Again, calling to mind, he wants to make us sure here, by mentioning Tyre, Sidon, these northern pagan cities, that she's a Canaanite. He wants you to be absolutely sure that not only is this woman pagan, but she is anti-Jewish. Today, if the parallel word is just say she was a Palestinian woman, that's the parallel. There was no identification that would stir as much hatred among the Jewish people than Canaanite did 2,000 years ago and before. This woman was not only not Jewish, she was as far from being Jewish as one could be. She comes from a hostile, uncouth, uncivilized people. And she approaches Jesus yelling, as was the manner of people in Phoenicia. They were a loud people. They were a clamorous people. And she knows of Jesus because she heard about his healing ministry, particularly how he healed the sick and cast out demons. And this woman, this is her great dilemma. Her beloved daughter was possessed with a demon. And she comes to Jesus with great respect and great honor, referring to him with both his title, Lord, and Lord Kurios would become the name and title that would be adopted by most of the Gentile world. In the future, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. But then not only Lord, she also calls him by his messianic Jewish title, Son of David. Lord, Son of David. Here's this pagan Canaanite affirming what most of Judaism at that time was beginning to, and ultimately would, reject completely. That this is the Lord and he is the Son of David. Well, this is where this woman's dilemma began and ended. She had a desperate need. Nothing was going to stand in her way from receiving what she needed, and she knew there was only one who could give that to her. And how does Jesus respond? Silence. Doesn't say a word. The disciples now have a dilemma of their own. In the midst of Jesus being silent, here is this riotous woman who's bothering them. So, as they so often do, they tell Jesus what to do. They say, send her away, for she's crying out after us. She's annoying them. They don't even have the respect that this woman had to call him Lord, to ask him, to refer to him by his title. They just tell Jesus what to do. Send her away. No respect, no petition, not calling him Lord, just telling him what to do. The disciples are not portrayed very highly in this gospel, which is interesting considering it was written by a disciple, Matthew. But here, their desire is for their peace. They just want peace. Maybe it's getting late. This woman's coming after them. She's raising her voice. They wanted their peace more than they cared about the need of others. They didn't learn the lesson that they should have learned in the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, we just discussed that. It took place only a short time ago. What did they tell Jesus then? Again, they told him what to do. Lord, send the people home so that they can eat. They didn't learn the lesson that Jesus' ethic is always to place the needs of others above their own needs. Their desire to just shut the woman up, even if the text means, Lord, just give her what she wants, Jesus. Give her what she wants so she'll go home. The heart here is they want to get rid of her. They don't care about her need. It demonstrates how uncaring they are. And brethren, these are disciples. This is you and I in the story here, okay? This is us. And I know I identify. I know myself in the name of making peace, how I seek to escape from conflict. I confess how often I look to escape that which would rob me of my comfort. How often I neglect to engage in a personal need of another person because it will upset my schedule, because it will upset my family schedule, because it will upset my peace. And I'm ashamed to say that. And I believe Matthew was ashamed that this was the disciples' response, but he includes it nevertheless. Here we see their faithless response, an uncaring response to this woman's plea. The only solace I could take in the whole thing is that they're disciples. They're true disciples that did this. Godly men, even in the very presence of Christ, will still at times be selfish, and we are all in need of sanctification. Brethren, if I were to rely on my own good works to save me, then I am doomed. Because even the things that I would count good in myself, oh, Joe's a peacemaker. Even those things that I would count good in myself are too often used as an excuse to be uncaring and unloving. And I confess this, and I know I am not alone in this. We are all in need of grace, which is why Matthew puts this here. He is often contrasting the faithless response of the disciples with the grace of Christ. The woman had a dilemma. The disciples had a dilemma. But the surprise in this text is not the heroine's dilemma or even the disciples' dilemma, but what is surprising is that we find Jesus Christ with a dilemma here. Look at his responses to the woman's desperate pleas for her daughter. Verse 23, he did not answer her a word. Verse 24, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then when she kneels before him, desperately pleading, Lord, help me. Look at his answer in verse 26. And he answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What's going on here? It seems very much unlike Jesus, especially after he just chided the Pharisees for preferring their tradition to the caring of for the human need of their parents. Remember that with the Corban? That was the whole thing with the Corban. You're making null the commandment for the sake of your tradition. You're not caring for the needs of your parents. You're withholding that money for yourself. But here now, Jesus seems to be discounting a human need for the sake of his mission, his purpose. Doesn't this make him seem almost like the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan? He just discounting this woman in need because he has another mission. Some have said that Jesus is testing her faith. Now, I can accept that the whole situation is testing this woman's faith. There's no question about it. She's being tested. She's being proven. Her faith is being proven, as we'll see. But Jesus is not duplicitous. He's not deceiving the woman. Maybe if he just said nothing the whole time, then we could say, all right, he's testing her patience. He's testing if whether or not she's going to persevere in asking. Is she going to keep asking? Is she going to keep knocking? But he actually answers in the negative. He's silent the first time. But then twice he makes it very clear, no. He's giving an answer of no, I can't do this. Which makes me think that there's a dilemma going on here. And we know that when Jesus took on flesh, he set aside some of his attributes, right? Jesus had to learn things throughout life. He was not born the omniscient infant. Luke tells us he grew in wisdom and stature with God and men. He had to learn. He had to grow. The book of Hebrews, the writer says, though he was the Son of God, yet he learned obedience through what he suffered. These texts always are troubling, but they reveal the humanity of Christ. We find Jesus at times setting aside his omniscience. For example, in Gethsemane, in agony, he cries out for the cup of the Father's wrath to pass from him. So I believe this could very well be an instance where Jesus is facing a dilemma of his own. Because think about the body of information that Jesus knows. He knows the scripture. He knows the scripture points to the fact that eventually the Gentiles would receive him, that the Gentiles would be part of the kingdom of God. He knows this. He knows that the Gentiles would be the ones predominantly who would embrace him, even if he would be rejected by his own people, despised and rejected. Further, he knows that his mission in the flesh, that what he's come to earth for, is primarily for the children of Israel. He knows that the prophets pointed to the fact that the Gentile nations would come, how? Through Israel. So the way to win the nations was through Israel, not around Israel, but or despite Israel, but the nations would be won through the witness of Israel. And he knows all this from the scripture. He knew that the time of the Gentiles hadn't come yet. And perhaps he thought, if I start now healing Gentiles in mass, that these people might receive me ahead of my time. It's before the set time. This was not his purpose yet. I believe Jesus was deeply moved by the woman's plea, knowing the nature of Christ, knowing the goodness of Christ. He was moved. He was touched by the woman's plight. It wasn't that Jesus didn't care. It wasn't that he was doing this on purpose to test her. I think he wants to heal her in his deepest heart, wants to do this, but he wants to do the will of the Father more. So perhaps there's a moment where he is internally conflicted with a dilemma. He knew the scriptures, he knew his calling and his purpose, he knew why the Father sent him, but yet he also knew that people were important to the Father. So is it right? Do I set aside the purpose for which I've come, this mission for which I've come, because I care for this woman in her situation? Perhaps Jesus is faced with this dilemma at the moment. But what this brief interaction does most certainly do, that's speculation, but what it most certainly does is it gives the woman and it gives Jesus time. To the woman, time meant hope. To Jesus, time meant that he could pray. He could ask his Father's will, which I believe he was doing at this time silently, and praying for the leading of the Spirit. The woman grasps the time. She's got to be thinking at this time, he's not saying no. Well, he is. He's saying no, but he's kind of saying no in these other terms. But he's not cutting me off completely. These disciples, they want me out of here. They want to get rid of me. But he's not sending me away. This Jesus who I heard was good, he's not sending me away. And I'm not going to give up until he gives up. And slim as her chances were, it seemed that there was enough in her, that desperate faith, to believe that Jesus was good, even when reason and circumstance was not so sure. And isn't that what faith is, brothers and sisters? It's believing in the goodness of God, even when the circumstances of life seem to say otherwise. Here is Jesus. He's just called her a dog, which was a common idiom for Gentile. It was not meant by Jesus pejoratively. The dog that he refers to here in the text is a household pet or a house dog. Perhaps this gives the Gentile woman some hope. After all, she's not cast out of the house. The disciples want her away. She was in the home. In the home. Yes, that's it. I'm in the home. That's it. It occurs to her. This was her way in. She's not offended by this analogy. Instead, refusing to take no for an answer, she humbly grasps at the one crumb that Jesus gives her, this sliver of hope. Like a drowning man holds onto a life preserver, she believes that Jesus is good, even if his words don't appear to be so. And the Holy Spirit gives her faith and gives her humility to know something. That if she's in the house and she's the master's dog is going to be well taken care of because the master is good. This is the kind of faith of which Martin Luther wrote. He said, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. So this woman uses Jesus' metaphor about a dog, almost to turn the tables on him. Jesus rejoices in it. But listen to her affirmation, verse 27. He just called her a dog. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Affirming what he just said. Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Yes, Lord, I am a dog. Yes. You see, the humility is really a key precursor to faith, isn't it? Yes, Lord. No objection. She doesn't argue from right or privilege or entitlement. No sense of pride whatsoever. She is a beggar. She is in need. And she knows the only one who's going to be able to help her. She doesn't believe she's earned any place of merit. She does not seek sympathy. She is not offended by her place or position. She does not suggest that her need makes her the exception to the rule. Nothing. She merely grasps at Jesus' words by faith. She had such faith to know that even the crumbs of a good master was all that she needed. Matthew Henry writes, observe, she calls it their master's table. If she were a dog, she were his dog. And it cannot be ill with us, he says, if we stand but in the meanest relation to Christ. Very much like we saw with the faith of the centurion. Remember the centurion soldier who had a servant who was close to him, another Gentile. The centurion, certainly Roman Gentile. The servant, likely Gentile, who said to Jesus, I know you have authority. You say to this one, go, that one, go, and he goes. He says, all you need to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. And what did it say? Jesus marveled at that faith. There is a faith, brothers and sisters, that Jesus marvels at. And that's the kind of faith, the kind of faith that grabs hold of the garment, the kind of faith that says, though all else is going wrong around me, and I see no indication of anything, any God in this moment, I'm going to grab hold of whatever I can. This is the kind of faith that makes things happen. It's a faith that moves mountains. It's a faith that saves. Now in verse 28, everything changes at that first word, the very first word in the Greek text, then. Then. With that then, all of the tension is relieved. It all changes. All of the dilemmas are now solved. The struggle is over. Jacob wrestled with God all night long before he prevailed. This woman prevailed with a few faith-filled words. Faith is the victory, brothers and sisters. Everything breaks here. And you can see it even stylistically in the text, the way the Holy Spirit leads Matthew to write. Look again at verse 24. Very cold, he answered. And then he gives the answer. Same thing in verse 26. He answered. Generic pronoun, he answered, doesn't say who he's answering. We don't even know who Jesus is talking to. Is he talking to the woman? Is he talking to the disciples? It's not even mentioned, just very cold, straight. He answered. But now look in verse 28, how personal it becomes. Now Jesus' name is mentioned. Then Jesus answered her. Jesus knew, and I believe rejoiced, that it was the Father's will to heal this woman's daughter. Jesus knew, and I believe rejoiced, that it was the Father's will to grant this woman great faith even outside of the boundaries of his nation. Having challenged already the Jewish tradition in the first half of the chapter, he now breaks protocol and he opens up his mission to the whole world. And that's why I said earlier, it's like a turning point. Now anyone who has faith in him may come to him. People from any tribe and tongue and nation, Jew and Gentile, male and female. Faith is now the basis of God's saving power. Will Jesus save me? How will he save me? Is the question. By faith. This is the turning point in Jesus' ministry. D.A. Carson says, what Matthew's doing is like Paul does in Romans 9-11. He preserves Israel's historical privilege while revealing that grace has been truly given to the Gentiles. This woman does not believe that Jesus is against her, even though all of her senses at this moment, even the very words that are coming out of his mouth seem to say so. What has she done? She has hoped against hope. Who else hoped against hope? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This woman at this time became a spiritual daughter of Abraham in how she hoped against all hope. Hebrews 11, verse 17. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac your offspring will be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, from there, turn to Romans 4. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Abraham, it was by faith. His faith is being tested. He's offering up Isaac. He seems to be in a hopeless situation. But what was, where was his hope? That God would even be able to raise Isaac from the dead. Like the woman in the story, Abraham believed in the goodness of God, that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead. Now let's look at Romans 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? That's verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham, what? Believed God, and what? It was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, see that? The one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. When Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Faith is the solution. Because of the faith of this woman, she became the prototype Gentile. She became the prototype Gentile who Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 3 that we heard earlier. The one whose faith, by whose faith they become sons of Abraham. With faith comes the privilege for her to be counted as an heir. So Jesus grants her her desire, and he instantly heals her daughter, and he marvels at her faith. And brethren, likewise, when you in faith seek God, when you in faith seek the will of God, he in his favor seeks your will. Jesus loved this woman. He desired to heal her, and because of her great expression of faith, he did. God is not, this woman knew that Jesus was not against her. God is not against you. If you will, in faith, seek his will, he in favor will seek yours. Psalm 37, 4, delight yourself in the Lord, he will grant you the desires of your heart. Don't get the cart before the horse, though. Delight yourself in the Lord, he'll grant you the desire of your heart. It is by sola fide, faith alone, despite any contrary experience, that one receives Christ and believes that he is a good Savior. And that's where we find the gospel right here in this story. This woman's dilemma is a demon-possessed daughter. But that's a shadow of all of our plight, the plight of every sinner. We have a dilemma. We are in desperate need. Her desperate need parallels the desperate need of every single sinner who pleads with God to be healed of their spiritual disease, the spiritual disease that plagues us, just like the demons were plaguing this woman's daughter. She is a dog. We're hell-bound sinners. Martin Luther saw the gospel in this story. He saw saving faith illustrated in this woman's life. Commenting on the text, he writes this. Matthew's gospel presents us a true example of firm and perfect faith. For this Canaanite woman endures and overcomes in three great hard battles and teaches us in a beautiful manner the true way of virtue and faith, namely that it is a hearty trust in the grace and goodness of God as experienced and revealed through His Word. He goes on, in like manner, we've often heard how St. Paul in Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, that the Word must go in advance and be the beginning of our salvation. But, yes, how is it that many more have heard this good news concerning Christ, but have not followed Him and did not esteem it as good news? The answer is, the physician is helpful and welcome to the sick. The healthy have no use for him. But the woman felt her need. Likewise, he says, Moses must proceed and teach people to feel their sins in order that grace may be sweet and welcome to them. Have you felt the weight of your sin? Have you felt your need for Jesus Christ? Or are you pretty well off on your own? Are you pretty well off? Do you think, hey, I can get by. I've gotten by most of my life and I'm pretty good. Do you think that you're not so bad a person? Well, then you're never going to reach the place of desperation of this woman. You're never going to reach the place where such faith as exemplified in this woman will be needed so that you would be saved. I tell you that do not deceive yourself. You need Christ. You may not feel that need, but know that you need it. All the Word and all of nature cries out against you and calls you of your need for forgiveness of your sin. You are in need of cleansing of your soul. You've sinned and you've fallen short of the glory of God. And even if it be the most mild of sins, it is high treason against a thrice holy God. And you stand hopeless and you stand helpless on your own. For one day you will stand before the court of judgment and the gavel will come down and say, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins must die. And where are you going to hide and where are you going to run then? Friend, hide yourself in Christ now before it is too late. It is appointed to men once to die and then the judgment. So lay all of your trust and cling to Christ by faith and you'll be forgiven and you will be healed. Again, Luther compared our faith to this woman's faith. He wrote this, we must also do the same and learn firmly to cling to the Word, even though God with all His creatures appears different than His Word teaches. People say that they look around and they say, how can there be God with 59 people killed, murdered last Sunday? How could there be a God? They look around the world. They see everything is different from what they believe the Word teaches. But he goes on, but oh, how painful it is to nature and reason that this woman should strip herself of self and forsake all that she experienced and cling alone to God's bare word until she experienced the contrary. Let me read that again. That needs to sink in. To someone who is close to Christ, but outside of his saving faith. But oh, how painful it is to nature and reason that this woman should strip herself of self and forsake all that she experienced and cling alone to God's bare word until she experienced the contrary. May God help us in time of need and of death to possess like courage and faith. What he's saying is here is faith requires a humility of soul to strip ourself of self. It requires a humility of soul to say, yes, I am a dog, in fact. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, but it is by grace that you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. What a glorious truth sola fide is, brethren. Because faith levels the playing field. It puts us all on the same level. You know, we can make up rules, or we can use a book to come up with rules and regulations of what you have to do and pillars that you need to fulfill and journeys and pilgrimages and numbers of times that you have to pray every day and all of these things that you have to do to attain salvation. But you know what? No matter what, it's going to create some who can and some who can't. Well, any person may or may not be able to do something for their salvation and may live their life never knowing if they've done enough to please God and merit eternal life. What faith does is levels the playing field, because faith is something that any and all could have. No one here will have any excuse on judgment day that they have not done enough, because you've heard the truth and you have the ability, if you understand this message, to respond to that truth. From the youngest child here who can understand, to the mentally impaired, to the physically challenged, to people from any cultural background, any and all can have the simple expression of saving faith. And that's what it means: whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. You could see why sola fide is beloved, why so many, and why this truth is beloved by so many, and why the truth of sola fide has been at the heart of great spiritual revivals of God's people throughout the history of the church. But sola fide is not without its haters and its detractors. Rome says no. Council of Trent, 1563, Rome officially says no. According to her own recent statements, even down to the present moment, no irreversible declaration of the gospel that we cherish, that we love, this gospel of sola fide, this gospel that was announced by the prophets, revealed by Christ, proclaimed by the apostles, no, it is heretical. Council of Trent, Canon 9. If anyone says that a sinner is justified by sola fide, faith alone, let him be anathema. Gavel comes down. You're out of the kingdom. Canon 11. If anyone says that men are justified either by sole imputation of the justice of Christ, let him be anathema. Gavel comes down. You're condemned. Canon 12. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, isn't that what this woman had? Confidence in divine mercy? If anyone says it's anything else which would remit sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. And Canon 32. If anyone says that the good works of the one justified are in such manner the gifts of God that they are not also the good merits of him justified, or that the one justified by the good works that he performs by the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ does not truly merit an increase of grace and eternal life, let him be anathema. Rome has anathematized us. By the way, I don't like this, because that idea of the one who truly merits an increase of grace. They'll admit, they say it here, justified by good works that he performs by the grace of God. The good works they're talking about are by the grace of God. Protestants would agree with that statement. But then, they truly merit an increase of grace. Doesn't it stop becoming grace at that point? To me, this sounds terribly close to Wesley's Arminianism. His idea of prevenient grace. That if you respond to grace, you merit more grace. Paul, Romans 11, verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. And he says it very clearly, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. Rome says, no, grace-infused works merit more grace. Paul says, no, no longer grace. Who are you going to believe? You're going to believe Rome, or are you going to believe Paul? I'll stick with the scripture. Sola fide, faith alone. Romans 1, 17, quoting Habakkuk 2, 4, the righteous shall live by faith. This truly is illustrated wonderfully in the life of this Canaanite woman, her story. This truth was revealed to Luther and has been revealed to countless others who by faith have seen the mountain of their sin moved into the heart of the sea of forgetfulness. At a moment of crisis, when this woman saw her need, at a moment of crisis, to the point of desperation, whether it was this woman's desperate need for her own daughter, or Martin Luther's tower experience, or any of us, when we're faced with our desperate need, we too have been granted faith and power and victory and life for what? The righteous live by faith. Again, Luther writes, and this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which a merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And here's his experience. Here's the moment. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered into paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of entire scripture was showed itself to me. Thereupon, I ran through the scriptures from memory. I also found in other terms, an analogy as the work of God. That is, God's work done in us. The power of God, that which makes us strong. The wisdom of God, that which makes us wise. See, it's all by grace. Works, power, wisdom, strength. Salvation, all, he says, to the glory of God. And so Luther and every other Christian is born again in the same manner, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. An alien righteousness outside of yourself comes to you by how? On the basis of faith. Where he who knew no sin, Jesus Christ the righteous, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Brethren, rejoice. Rejoice that it is by faith and not by works. If it were by works, there's none of us in this room who would ever could say, we know that we have eternal life. Rejoice. The work was finished by the only one who could accomplish the work perfectly and did accomplish the work on behalf of all who believe in him. So now, brethren, you stand as children of the promise. Set your eyes on him, your soul's reward, until your work on earth is finished and the race is won. Walk by faith and not by sight. Amen.